Now, tonight's lesson, let me tell you what it is. Last week when I said, do you have any questions? I got a stack. I've got this many cards last week. And in addition to the four or five that I've already answered. And so I'm just going to tonight finish up some of the questions that you had last week. There are three of them that are remarkable in the very nature of them. And you'll probably find them amazing, find them interesting. But I just think that as we said last week, there are questions that you have, write them on a card and turn them in. And when that happened last week, I was just amazed how many cards came in, which is indicative of the fact that this church loves questions and answers night. And so let's get to it, all right? Here's a question somebody turned in, and you know that it's turned in anonymously. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. What was the joy that was set before him? Something other than the cross. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Look in verse 1. Verse 1 talks about we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And then there is that figure that is used of us running a race. And so it says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, laying aside, you know, every weight. And in that Greek culture and in that first century world, you know, they would the athletes would literally tie weights to their legs and everything and wear them for days, perhaps weeks in training. And then on the day of the race, they'd take all of those weights. Now, this may not mean a lot to you, but have you ever been roller skating and you had some heavy roller skates that were on, and all of a sudden you'd skated until you were really exhausted and you took those skates off, and how light you felt as once you got out of the roller skates? Now, I know these new plastic ones don't weigh as much as those that were made out of concrete that we had back in the Stone Age when we used to go skating. But you understand what I'm talking about? And so they'd do that. And so the day of the race, they'd take off all of those weights that had been tied to their body, and they could really run fast. And so the writer says, look, you're running a race. And the cloud of witnesses evidently are those mentioned back in chapter 11, those holy men of the Old Testament. And we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Now let us get involved in this race. And then it says, but here's something else. Looking unto Jesus, here's your model, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God. You look at that. You understand how you run the race? Do you get tired running a race? Absolutely. And so the writer of the Hebrew letter says, look, keep your eyes on Jesus. He ran a race. And the way he endured the cross, as terrible and as wretched as that was, the way he endured that cross was, you know, he saw the glory that was set before him. And so the questioner asked, what was that glory that was set before him? Wish we had time to look at a lot of verses, but look in John chapter 17. And in John chapter 17, in verse 4 and 5, Jesus describes, and this is a prayer that he prayed the very night of his betrayal. You look at chapter 18 and verse 1, and after he had prayed this prayer, they left that upper room and went out to the across the Brook Kidron to Gethsemane. So here's what Jesus was thinking about the very night. He says, verse 4, I have glorified you on this earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. Now look at it, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You see, when Jesus came on this earth, Philippians chapter 2 says he emptied himself. And now he's lived on this earth and he's suffered all of these things, and he's about to go through the agony of Gethsemane and then the agony of crucifixion. Well, what is there out there that awaits me? And he says, it is the glory that I had before. When I was up in heaven there with you, I've been on this earth, you've given me this work to do, and now there's this glory that is there. Now, if we had time, we'd look at the fact that when he ascended on high, he was exalted above every name and given a name that's above every name, and he was exalted, and it was the anticipation of seeing every bit of that. Have you ever run a marathon? Neither have I. You know, a 100-yard dash might be our limits, maybe 50 yards in reality, but if there is that prize that is there, What causes these athletes to for training for the Olympics? What causes them to spend hours and hours? It is the glory that is set before them. Can you imagine when Jesus entered back into heaven? Can you imagine the welcome that there was for him when he came in the clouds and went to the Ancient of Days and he was brought near before the Father? And Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 and 14 describes that. And it says there was given unto him dominion and the kingdom. Imagine the glory that he had when he arrived back in heaven. What was the allowed him? The glory that was set before him allowed him to finish the race. What about you? Are you running the race? Do you sometimes get tired of trying to live right and do right? Do you sometimes get discouraged sometimes? And you think, well, why is there so much adversity? The answer is the glory that lies before you. Wish we had time to look at all of John 17. Jesus says, Father, I'm coming to you, and I've given your word to them, and they're going to go out and be preaching the world and be with them and bless them and help all of them to be one, that this work may be accomplished. And imagine Jesus envisioning all of that happening. And then in tied to that is the redemption of the world. Here's another one, John 1:17, and I'm trying to go through these rather rapidly. John 1:17. In John 1:17, does the verse make a distinction between the law given by Moses and grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ? Why would there be a distinction between those two? Well, it has to do with two individuals seeking to serve God. There were those Pharisees who said there's no need for grace. There were those Pharisees who said we can make it on our own. Remember the Pharisee that was in the temple praying, Father, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I fast twice in the week. I give alms. I give tithes to you. I give alms to help the poor. And he talks about how righteous he was because of all of the things that he had done. And that was the Pharisees. They went out and they tithed even the bushes they had out that were bushes that they had, mint and anise and cumin. And they thought they were righteous because they were law keepers. And then all of a sudden comes along a totally different system. And it is revealed, and the emphasis in the new covenant is grace and truth and the mercy of God. If you leave out the New Testament and one is seeking to be saved by the law, are you aware of how the fact that the Bible, look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, for as many as are the works of the law, leave Christ out of it. And there were those who were seeking to be saved by the law, and that law was not bad, that law was good, but it was misused by them. And so Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all of the things written in the book of the law to do them. Leave Christ out of the picture. Look at the law without Christ coming. The law was given by Moses. What if grace and truth had not come? What if the mercy that is there because of the cross, what if that had not been? Then there would not have been one saved person. Look at the verse. Cursed is every man who doesn't keep every single commandment of the law. Aren't you glad that we're not under that? Aren't you glad that we're under a covenant that has grace and mercy? Now, there was grace and mercy in the Old Testament, but the Pharisees and the religious leaders says, we don't need that. We don't need Christ. We can make it on our own because we're righteous. And the Bible says that the law came by Moses, but it is grace and truth that comes by Jesus, and that is the distinction. Here's one interesting. Exodus chapter 24, verse 9 through 11, it says, they saw God, but no one can see God and live. Please explain. Well, it's interesting. If you were here last Sunday night, we looked at Ezekiel chapter 1. And Ezekiel chapter 1 sees that which was representative of God. The wheel within the wheel, you remember we talked about that, and this image that was there that some individuals read. I remember a young man in Birmingham I studied with, and he said, the guy, it sounds to me like he was on LSD. I mean, he read that and couldn't understand about all the lights and everything that was there. Did they see God? They saw the glory of God. Did those who stood at the foot of the mountain, did they see God? Well, yes, in a sense. Representatively, they saw God. They saw all of the things. And whenever these individuals go up to the mountain, they see that which is representative. But the reality is, no man can see God and live. David, I don't know if you can find that song, "Have You Ever Seen Jesus, My Lord?" Do we have that? Can you find that? And I know it's somewhere in the computer. But we sing a song, our young people especially sing a song, and it asks the question, "Have you ever seen Jesus, my Lord?" And then it answers it in a figurative, representative way, and when you get to the last line of that song, then it says, you have seen the Lord. And isn't it true that you've seen the Lord? I don't mean literally seen the Lord. But do you know the Lord? Is He your friend? Have you seen the Lord? Yes. Literally? No. Why? No man can literally see God and live. That's the truth of it. So because that is true, whenever it says they saw the Lord, there is a figurative way. Did Moses see the Lord at the burning bush? Well, yes, figuratively he saw the Lord. Did he see the Lord when he was there at Mount Sinai? Yes, figuratively he saw the Lord. In fact, Exodus chapter 33 and 34, he hid himself in the cleft of the rock and there he was there. Cannot find the song. Let's just keep on going and doing that. It's a representative, figurative way in which they saw the Lord. Here's another one. Can you please elaborate on Genesis 19? There is controversy. I've been talking with someone who does not believe in the Bible. And then in parentheses, it's about Lot giving his daughters and him being righteous. And that is a difficult thing. No wonder we read that and we have trouble understanding it. There are two or three reasons why we have trouble understanding that. But let's back up and talk about this individual who doesn't believe the Bible. Here's an individual that says, "I don't believe the Bible," and yet he accepts this story in Genesis chapter 19. I find that amazing that I don't believe it, and yet I believe it enough to say, how on earth could this ever be? It's interesting as you discuss people, with people. They'll say, "Well, I don't believe it, I don't believe in this," and then they'll talk about something in the Bible that there is, and they'll say, and they accept that as fact, and they accept, and this person obviously that some member of this church has been talking to accepts as fact this story about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and giving his daughters, and say, "Well, how can that be?" And yet, if the Bible's not true, then this never happened. But it did happen because Lot was in that city. Now let's look at two or three possibilities. That Lot is righteous is affirmed in 2 Peter chapter 2. That righteous Lot lived in the city of Sodom, and it vexed his soul when he saw the immorality that was there. Now let's be careful. Let's be careful and not assume that Lot had all 66 books of the Bible. First, understand that. Understand the fact that here we are with all of the Bible and all of the morality that is in the Bible, and we go back to the situation where Lot was in that situation where the culture might have been different because God had not yet regulated it by that which you and I have been regulated by having all of the revelation of God. Let me give you another possibility. That Lot offered his daughters to these individuals that were there as an attempt to shame them. Is that possible? That here Lot is trying to use their very words against them to bring them to a point of shame. It may be that God had not given all the revelation that you and I, well, it's not me, it's obvious God had not given them all the revelation that you and I have in relationship to this kind of immorality. And so in the absence of a direct statement from God, God had not yet revealed to Lot that you ought not to live this way. You and I know you ought not to live this way. Why? Because when Moses comes along and there is the revelation of God and the morality and the sexual purity that's defined, you know, hundreds of years after the time of Lot, you and I understand all of that. But Lot did not live when that revelation had been given. At least there's no indication that that had been given. And that may be the explanation that is there. Here's another question. Some people in the world think that the thief on the cross is the reason we don't have to be baptized. Please advise. You know the story about the thief on the cross. Jesus was there on the cross, and he said to that thief that was on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Look at that's in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so the argument is made, here's a man that's on a cross and he wasn't baptized, therefore I don't have to be baptized. And they say, well, therefore, whatever Jesus said to anybody else is negated by what he said right here. First of all, did Jesus say that one had to be baptized in order to go to heaven? Did the Jesus who said this to this man, the Savior of the world, did he say we had to be baptized? See, that's another question. Not what about us being a thief on... If you're a thief on the cross, you might have an argument here. If you're there with Jesus when Jesus is being crucified, you might have an argument there that you could make in relationship to this. But we're not thieves on the cross. We're individuals who live under the fullness of the revelation of God. What did Jesus say to us about us being baptized? I'll tell you what he said. Mark 16:16. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Now, Chris, suppose I said to you, "He who believes and is baptized shall receive a new Eldorado Cadillac." And you came to me and said, "Give me the keys." And I said, "Well, have you been baptized?" "No, but I believed." "I believed." Well, that's not what I said to you. I said, "He who believes and is baptized shall receive an Eldorado." Why can we understand that illustration? And the absolute necessity of doing both of the things that Jesus specifies and then turn right around and say, "Well, you don't have to do it." When in reference to a Cadillac, you know, you want a Lamborghini, we could do it that way if you'd rather have that. You understand, we understand that in secular matters, there are two requirements. And does not Jesus say, "Except a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he'll not enter the kingdom, he'll not see the kingdom"? Jesus makes baptism absolutely necessary. But what about this thief on the cross? Understand that the thief on the cross lived under the Old Testament age. Guess what? Noah was not baptized. Abraham was not baptized. You look through all of the stories of the Old Testament and here, where is there an example in anywhere in the Old Testament of a man going down into the water another man immersing some man in baptism? It's just not there. Why? Because that's a New Testament command. This thief lived under the Old Testament law. He did not live under the New Testament. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 to 17. Talks about the fact that a testament is of force after men are dead. When did this New Testament of Jesus come into effect? The New Testament of Jesus came into effect after Jesus died. Let me see if I can illustrate it even further. Suppose you had a will, and in your last will and testament you have specified that $100,000 will be given to your nephew when he's 25 years of age. You die, that will and testament becomes binding. And when that nephew of yours reaches 25 years of age, according to the teaching of that testament, that will and testament, he will receive things because a testament is of force where there has been death, after men have died. But before you died, could you give that young man $100,000 if you wanted to? Unconditionally? Oh, absolutely. Before you die, before that will and testament becomes effective, you could give that to him immediately in that respect. Why? Because the testament is not binding. Now go back to Jesus on the cross. When did the testament of Jesus that said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," when did that come into effect? When did the testament that says, "Except a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he'll not enter the kingdom," when did that become effective? After his death. Prior to his death, Jesus could give salvation on any terms as easily as you can give your $100,000 away on any terms that you want to. Are you aware of the fact that had Jesus wanted to, he could have given salvation to the other thief, had he wanted to? Jesus is the one who sets the terms of forgiveness, and he could have been the one who gives those very terms that were there. Jesus' statement to the thief on the cross is applicable to the thief on the cross. It's not applicable to everybody because that is a statement that Jesus made to one man. What is the testament that is to be preached to every creature under heaven? Mark 16:15 says, "Go preach the gospel to every creature." That's universal. He who believes, when you preach it to him, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. God's statement, or Jesus' statement to a thief on the cross, before the testament, the New Testament became effective, was a limited promise to a thief who was on a cross. But when Jesus died, his will was set. Here's one now, and here's about three that have to do with this. If someone who is scripturally allowed to marry someone who is not scripturally allowed to marry, then becomes a Christian and divorces due to it being a non-scriptural marriage, is that person, the one who was scripturally allowed to marry, allowed to remarry? I always love questions like this. It is amazing how complicated you can get all of these things together. Now, first of all, let's deal with that matter of whether he's a Christian or not. Whether he's a Christian or not doesn't have a whole lot to do with God's teachings about marriage. Look in Matthew chapter 19 and specifically look at verse 9. But David, if you'll put through verse 11 also on the screen, or at least have it ready to put on the screen in a minute. But Matthew chapter 19, in verse 9, Jesus makes a universal statement when he says, "Whoever," I say to you, whoever, that's universal. That doesn't say whoever's a Christian. That says whoever. And so the law of God about marriage is not something that has to do with whether one is a Christian or not. Marriage is not something that involves a man and a woman and the church. Marriage is something that has to do with a man and a woman and God. And so here's a universal statement. Whoever puts away his wife, Christian, non-Christian, universal in its statement. And so he says, whoever puts away his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her is divorced commits adultery. It is remarkable to me that a statement that takes, you know, one sentence and one verse can give rise to so many questions. Do you know what this verse says? This verse says, whoever puts away his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. And so when somebody says, well, what about this situation or what about that situation? The only answer you have is what's found in this verse right here. I cannot come up with suppositions and say, well, what about this and what about that and what about this other situation? But look back to the question. If someone who is scripturally allowed to marry, why don't we make that to make it just as obvious as it can be? Here is a person who has never been married. And so here's a person who has a right to be married. And he marries someone who he is not scripturally allowed to marry. Is that a marriage? No, that's adultery. You see, sexual intercourse between two people, at least one of whom is married, is either a marriage or it's adultery. Can we get that in our heads? Here's a man and a woman, and they're having sexual intercourse. Marriage is honorable. God joins that man and that woman in holy matrimony. That's why verse 6 says, what God has joined together, let not a man put asunder. The Bible says a man's to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And so here is this man. If he marries somebody that he has a right to marry, guess what? It is a marriage. It is a marriage. That's the teaching of Matthew 19 when it says, a man's to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. But what about this man? What if he shacks up with somebody? What if he finds a sweetie and he just says, I think we'll just live together. We'll make a commitment to each other, some sort of a verbal commitment, and they shack up. Guess what that is? When the God of heaven looks down, he sees no marriage. He sees fornication. He sees sexual immorality. He sees that individual in a situation where they're not allowed, where it is not a marriage at all. It is sexual immorality. And so they're living together, a man who has a right to marry, living with somebody that he doesn't have a right to live with. It's not a marriage. It is immorality. God looks at it and says, that is fornication, that's sexual immorality. It never was a marriage. Never was a marriage. Now, assuming that the person he's married to is a person who has been married before, has no right to remarry. The fact that the laws of the land might say, well, she's divorced, and therefore she'd marry anybody she wants to, when Jesus does not say she can marry whoever she wants to, it's an unscriptural marriage. Guess what? That's not a marriage at all. That's why Jesus says that whoever marries her that's put away commits adultery. It's not a marriage. When he marries this person that has no right to be married, it's not a marriage. Well, somebody said, how can you be married and not married at the same time? David, you'll have to find the verse in relationship to John the Baptist if you'll help me find that verse and put it on the screen. And if somebody will shake their head when he gets it on the screen, you know, we can comment about it. But John the Baptist preached to Herod and said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, for he had married her. Look at it on the screen. Now what's happened? It's not lawful for you to take your brother's wife, but he had taken her and he had married her. That's not a marriage. That's sexual immorality. That's adultery. It's not a marriage at all, in spite of the fact that legally, according to Jewish law, according to the laws of their land, They had a certificate that says, "We are married." The God of heaven looked down and through John the Baptist said, "Herod, that marriage that you have is an unlawful marriage. And an unlawful marriage is adultery." Now, if that's the case, then here is the questioner that says, he's married to someone who's not scripturally allowed to marry, he'd become a Christian, and divorced due to it being under scriptural marriage, is that person, the one who was scripturally allowed to marry, allowed to remarry? Well, he's never been married. He's never been married in his life, in our illustration. Here's a person that has never, he's shacked up with somebody. He's lived with his brother Philip's wife. But God never said that was marriage. He is an unmarried individual who has never, he has shacked up with a woman, and he might have had a certificate from the state that says it's all right for you to be married, but God never said that's a marriage. It is a certificate. You have lived in an unscriptural. It's not a marriage. It's not a lawful marriage. It is adultery. And therefore, that individual is an unmarried person who has made one of the most tragic mistakes of his life. And think of the mess he's gotten himself in. Now he has children involved in that relationship when he's married this individual. He's got his life all messed up. Go back to Matthew chapter 19. Jesus said, "Whoever divorces his wife, except it be for fornication, immorality, and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said, "If that's true, it'd be better not to marry." You see, the Jewish law said, the interpretation of the law said, you can put away your wife for every cause. And that's what was popularly believed. And Jesus said, it is not lawful for you to put away your wife for every cause. God joins you together, and God does not give you the right arbitrarily on your own to put away your wife. God joined you together. Let not man put asunder. Now the disciples said, "Well, what about Moses? Why then did Moses allow it?" And Jesus said, "Because of the hardness of your heart." David, if you want to put those verses up there. But he says, "But from the beginning it was not so." From the time of Adam until the time of Moses, what was the law of God? No, not one single provision for divorce for the first 2,500 years people were on this earth. Not one provision for it. People would not live by that, and so God made a provision for it. But David, if you'll put Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 and 2 on the screen, do you know why Moses allowed divorce? Moses did not allow divorce for every cause. Deuteronomy chapter 24 says, "It is for a matter of uncleanness." The marginal reading says a matter of nakedness. What did Moses say when they get to Mount Sinai and now God makes provision for divorce? Is it universal? You can put away your wife for every cause? Oh no! The provision in Deuteronomy 24 was you can put her away because of a matter of uncleanness. Now the Jews read that, and they arrived at the conclusion that you therefore could put away your wife for every cause. God never made that statement. That is the statement that the Jews made after they'd read Deuteronomy 20. You read Deuteronomy 24 and tell me what words in that passage allows you to believe that under the old law you could put away your wife for every cause. Couldn't do it. But the Jews said it. You can put away your wife for every cause. Matthew chapter 19 verse 1 and 2 and 3 says they came to Jesus tempting him, trying to put Jesus in a dilemma. And Jesus goes all the way back and says, it is God who joins people together, and God alone has the right to sever that which God joins together. Well, under what circumstances? Well, God undoes it for death, as we discussed that last Sunday night. A wife that's bound to her husband, if her husband's dead, she'd marry whom she will. If her husband's dead, she's no longer bound to the law of her husband. God severed that relationship. And Jesus severs it here when he says, whoever puts away his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. You know what the implication is? Whoever puts away his wife for fornication, for sexual immorality, and marries another does not commit adultery. That's the implication. Whoever puts away his wife except for this reason and marries another commits adultery. But if he puts her away for this reason, he does not commit adultery when he marries another. Now, Matthew chapter 19 and 9 is real interesting. But look back at verse 11. Verse 11, Jesus says, all men cannot accept this saying, but only to those whom it is given. Verse 12, I guess, is the one that I wanted to look at. For there are eunuchs, there are those who choose not to be married, or there are those who are not married. There are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. They have no desire to marry. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. Physical mutilation of the body so that an individual would be a eunuch in that respect. And then there are eunuchs who become eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. Think about Paul. Did Paul have a right to be married? Absolutely. Did he choose not to be married? Yes. Why? Because he wanted the freedom to serve God better. And he fits into this category of an individual who chooses to be a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake. And there are those times whenever an individual's mate puts away his mate for a reason other than fornication, he of necessity must choose to be a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake. As long as that mate is alive, he of necessity must be a eunuch for the kingdom of God, for he does not have a right to be married. And somebody says, oh, that'd be so hard for him to live a pure life. Folks, what happened to our brains? We expect our young people to live a celibate life. Why? Because that's what God says. Then why on earth do we try to make provision for a man to have sex and therefore he's got to have it? When we teach our young people, you need to be chaste. C-H-A-S-T-E, not C-H-A-S-E-D. You need to be chaste. For the kingdom of God's sake, you need to live a pure sexual life. And that individual whose wife leaves him because she's just tired of being married must become a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake and live a chaste, C-H-A-S-T-E-D, chaste, or T-E, a chaste life because God does not give him the right to be married. Let me tell you what you do. When people ask you about marriage and divorce and remarriage, go to Matthew 9, and when you read Matthew 19, verse 9, that's what God says about it. And you know what the safest thing to do? You know what would be the safest thing to do in so many circumstances? Is to decide to live a celibate life. Then you don't ever have anybody questioning you. Well, did you cause her to commit adultery or what? Are you at fault in relationship to this marriage and all the rest? Now, the Bible doesn't make anything. It doesn't make any statement about did you cause her to be divorced. The Bible just says, whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery unless he puts her away for fornication. One other illustration of this. This might be create situation even greater. Here are two men. Here's a man and a woman married to each other. Culture something, isn't it? Here's a man and a woman married to each other, and they have an open marriage. They're out having sex, one with another, living an open marriage. You can sleep with anybody you want to, and I'll sleep with anybody I want to. And then she wrecks the car, and he puts her away. Because she wrecks the car. And I want you to think that through. In spite of the fact she was unfaithful to the marriage vow, that's not why he put her away. Matthew 19:9 says he must put her away for sexual immorality, not because she wrecked the car. And sometimes we think, well, he was unfaithful to me, but that was all right with me, and we just lived a life, and we accepted it, and it went on that way. And then, lo and behold, he did this or he did that, and it has nothing at all to do with sexual immorality, and therefore I put him away because I was tired of being married to him. Matthew 19:9, look at it. One and only one calls for remarriage. It's a lot of questions you can present. I can give you some scenarios that's come up in my life where people's... Shall I just go ahead and give it to you? A woman came to her husband and says, I know you wouldn't divorce me if I haven't been unfaithful to you. I've been unfaithful to you, therefore you can put me away. I want you to be free to remarry. He put her away because she'd come and said, I've been unfaithful to you. Matthew 19:9 sort of clarifies what right he has to do. Guess what? A year later, after he had married somebody else, she came to him and said, oh, I was lying to you when I said I was unfaithful to you. I never had been unfaithful to you. You want to unravel that one? Which time did she lie? Ronnie Crocker, I am so glad you're here tonight. If you want the answer to that, just check with Ronnie tonight. That is not an imaginary story. We just got to get into the book and live by what the book says. And so important in relationship to this. Let me give you some advice. Marry somebody that's never been married before. Because experience shows that if you marry somebody that's been married before, they'll lie about their first marriage. And I've said in counseling to individuals, in premarital counseling, don't you be lying to your wife-to-be about your relationship in your first marriage. Don't you be lying to her because then tell me that you love her. Because if you're lying to her, you can send her soul to hell. You don't lie. You don't love her at all. You're sitting here lying about that relationship. Now then, if there is unfaithfulness, and if one puts away his mate for unfaithfulness, then let's honor what Jesus says. Jesus says, if he puts her away for sexual immorality, he has a right to remarry. Great question. There are a couple of other questions about marriage, but they all fit sort of into this same category. I wanted to look at all three of them tonight, but we've run out of time. We might deal with them later. First Sunday night questions, store them up. We're going to try to do this more on a more regular basis, but we had so many that were turned in last week, and they were so interesting, I thought you'd find them interesting for us to deal with them tonight. Now let's get to that part of our service where we talk about one can be saved. You can become a child of God tonight if you believe in Him and if you'll make up your mind to follow Him. And when you've confessed that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, you can, because the Holy Spirit has told us to believe and to repent and to confess and to be baptized, because the Holy Spirit has made it so clear that's what we need to do, then you can go down into the water and you can be born of water and the Spirit tonight. And Jesus said, except you do that, you'll not see the kingdom of God. Now, if you're a child of God and you've done that and you've wandered away, you need to come home. Where are you tonight spiritually? If is there any way we can help you go to heaven, won't you let us come forward right now and tell us how we can help you go to heaven as together we stand and sing. Will you come?